Proverbs chapter 19. So the book of Proverbs, it's been a couple of weeks, but just to remind you, Proverbs, most of these were written by Solomon, the wisest man save Jesus that ever lived. He was given divine wisdom above any other person. And he wrote all of these Proverbs, or at least a good chunk of them, and a lot of them, if not all of his Proverbs, were written to with his son in mind, with his kids in mind. And just wisdom from a father in a lot of ways. The reason it's called the book of Proverbs is because that's the form of this book. It's the book of wisdom, but we get it in the form of Proverbs. Just proverb after proverb after proverb. These short, just statements of truth. And not necessarily promises in nature or imperatives in nature. They have those elements to them, but generally they're just these statements of truth. We have a lot of proverbs in our modern day, you know, society, right? We have like proverbs in the United States of America, stuff like cleanliness is next to godliness, stuff like that. Those aren't in the Bible, just so you know. But what makes these proverbs unique is that they're not just like little, you know, witty things that somebody's come up with. This is God's wisdom. That's what we need to understand. When we're talking about wisdom and the book of wisdom and these proverbs, what we're reading is God is giving us all these little nuggets of wisdom that apply to real life. I've said this 100 times throughout this study, but I think it's always gets our bearings in the study, and that is this. The root word for the word wisdom in the Hebrew carries the idea of skill. So God is giving us this wisdom to give us skill for living, if you would. And we need skill for living. Amen? We need to learn how to be better parents. We need to learn how to handle money better. We need to handle sexuality better. We need to handle all kinds of stuff better. And what I love about God is he's a very street level God. He just deals with life as it is in reality. And so it's just a great study so far, and it's going to continue forever and ever. Amen, unless I begin. So picking it up in chapter 19, what part of the challenge of these studies is that they're not necessarily all linked together. Each one of these proverbs stands alone. So you could spend, you know, eternity exploring one. So we try to budget our time. We're not going to hit every single one of them. But hopefully the Lord will just be speaking to you, you know, as we go through. Number one, verse one. The proverb says, better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than the one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. As we've noted throughout the study, these lessons, these little proverbs, are given to us by way of comparison often. Better is this than that kind of an idea. And the contrast here is a person with integrity versus a person who has crooked speech, or the idea there is they're manipulative. They compromise. Integrity versus compromising. I like the word integrity. It means wholeness or completeness. It means you're doing what's right, or at least in your heart, you're attempting to do what's right all the time. I had a youth pastor when I was a freshman in high school who defined, I don't know why I remember this night there at youth group on Wednesday night, but we were talking about integrity, and I don't even know if I'd heard the word up until that point, but he defined it this way, doing what's right when no one's looking. And I can remember raising my hand and going, I want to do that. That's what I want to do. I want to do what's right when no one's looking. I'm not saying I always do or always have. That's not accurate, but the idea is a whole heart towards the Lord, a whole heart to do what's right, versus compromise, crooked speech, or just manipulativeness. And what I like about this is the proverb says, or Solomon says, it's better to be poor and have your integrity than to be a person of crooked speech or manipulative or compromising. And the idea there is, and have some money, but you're really a fool. Here's what's interesting to me. Who says it's better to be poor and have integrity? Not necessarily the world. The world would say, do whatever it takes to get ahead. Manipulate the situation. Say what you need to say. Do what you need to do. But God declares it's better in the long run. It's better to have your character more than money. Amen? May the Lord help us to be... I think integrity should be one of those descriptive words for Christians. When you're at your job. And when the boss ain't looking. When you're on your... you know, at practice with your team, when you're at, you know, we should just be those who are doing what's right, even when no one's looking, as unto the Lord. So he says, better is to have your integrity and be poor. Verse 2, I love this. Desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Our feet get ahead of our brain sometimes. The idea there of desire is passion or enthusiasm. It's good to have passion, right? It's good to be passionate about stuff. It's good to be enthusiastic about stuff. But what he's saying is, don't let your enthusiasm or your passion or your emotions drive you. But it needs to be mixed with knowledge, right? So enthusiasm or passion without knowledge is not good. Why? You end up doing really dumb things. Just by a show of hands. Anybody ever done a dumb thing? Because let's put them down again. At least you're honest. Anybody ever just done something because you were just passionate about it, but then like a minute later you're like, oh snap, that was bad. For example, you don't drive by a car lot and get passionate about that vehicle and make decisions on emotion, right? Because right as you drive off that lot, you're going, oh no, what did I do? You better be very passionate for the next 5 years as you're paying half your salary to that car. Verse 3. This verse is, listen to this. When a man's folly or foolishness brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. To me, that is one of the most accurate statements of the condition of man's heart. It's just a statement of truth. Listen to that. When a person or a man or a woman's own foolishness is the idea, their own stupidity makes their life a ruinous heap, their heart gets angry and rages at who? The Lord. What is it about us that we have this amazing creator who loves us, who gives us breath, who provides us food, who gives us shelter, who gives us forgiveness, who gives us wisdom, who gives us direction. And we just spit in his face and marginalize him and just shove him out of the picture and do our own thing and then reap the consequences of it and then blame God for it. Don't show your hands this time, but how many of us have been in a place where like, my life is thrashed and it's all because of our own doing? The Bible says the wages of sin is what? He wasn't kidding. It's death. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. It's like gravity. You drop an apple off a building, it will fall. You sin, there's consequences. And so often we will be reaping the very consequences of our own decisions and our own problem, our own bad choices, and we turn around and shake our fist at God. Why is it that we do that? It's true. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, right around verse 11, and there's another place in Revelation that slipped my mind where it is, but this is during the tribulation, that 7-year period of time on earth when we're in heaven and God is pouring out his wrath on this earth, on people that hopefully we don't know any of, but a lot of people we probably know. He's pouring out his wrath. And it says there, and I'll just read this to you. This is Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. He says, the fifth angel poured out a bowl, the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. This is one of the things where we will see forever and ever that God will be justified in his judging people on earth. Because even as they're being judged for their own wickedness, they're not going to say, oh, you're right, we repent. They're going to say, curse you, God, this hurts. Shaking their fist at God, it just shows the depravity of our own heart, doesn't it? In contrast to that, I love Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed and cut off. His mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. Amen? You know, we ought not to shake our fist at God or blame God when we're going through hard times. Listen, hard times just happen in life, but a lot of our hard times are self-imposed hard times. And the reality is what we need to do is just take a little bit of this thing called personal responsibility and just call it what it is and say, Lord, I screwed up and I made this bad decision and I totally disobeyed your word and I'm reaping what I've sowed. Would you please have mercy on me? You know what I found out about God? A little bit of humility goes a long, long way with the Lord. It really does. Well, verse 4. Wealth brings many new friends, But a poor man is deserted by his friends. I think that the way to really read that verse is to put the word friends in quotations, where it says wealth brings many new friends. And people like, I don't remember, we went to high school together. I heard you won the lottery. That's awesome. I've been meaning to call you, bro. I've been meaning to hit you up on Facebook. You know, if you got a ton of money, you're going to have an abundance of friends. But it's interesting. It says the poor man, his own friends desert him. He's going to talk about that in a minute. The point is they're not real friends, are they? If you're only a friend with a person because of what they give you or buy you or whatever, you're not being a true friend. And sometimes, by the way, it takes losing material stuff to find out who your friends really are. Verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. You know, we live in a world where there's a lot of injustice. There's a lot of false witnesses. There's a lot of stuff that happens in the courts. And you're like, that's not right. That's false. That's not true. One of my favorite new sayings, I listen to Damien Kyle a lot. I refer you to him. He's a pastor down in Calvary Chapel, Modesto. And just a classic, great guy. And one of my favorite things that he always says is, he says in his smart accent, he says, there's no future for the evil. I love that. Future has no, the evil has no, that's how he says, evil has no future. There's no future in it. Because when it's all said and done, listen, God is going to make things right. Amen? The reason I say that is this. We might look around right now and say, oh, there's all this injustice, these false witnesses and liars. He's guaranteeing us they're not going to go unpunished. You know, there's coming a day when the Lord is coming back. It's been a theme running through my head a lot lately, especially as I read the news about the Middle East and Syria and everything else that's going on. We need to remember that one of the orthodox things that we believe as Christians is that Jesus Christ is coming back. This isn't it. His kingdom is, he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. His kingdom is coming to this earth. He's going to bring justice and equity. I think about this more and more every 4 years as we get to an election year. I'm not making any comment on any of the politicians right now. I'm just saying our hope is not in any politician. You can give me the greatest politician that meets every one of your criteria. He's a man or a woman. It's not, he or she is not the answer. It's only Jesus. Now we live for a different kingdom. We belong to a different kingdom. We represent a different kingdom. Well, anyways, I don't know how I got on that from that verse. But anyways, verse 6. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. Kind of the same idea as verse 4. It says, all a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Again, just kind of underscoring what was said earlier, you know, if you give a lot of gifts, you have a lot of stuff, you're going to have a lot of quote-unquote friends. But it says even a poor man, his own family deserts him. His own family disappears on him. You know, it's interesting, I was thinking about the prodigal son. He had a big chunk of money. And evidently he was partying and there's people around him and he's buying drinks and he had prostitutes and he had the whole deal. But when the money was gone, where was he? Considering eating pig slop. Now, I'm not from Napa, so I'm not super familiar with pig slop. But I'm just kidding. But I have seen pig slop. It's gross. And that's the result. Anyway. I don't know where I'm going with that. Verse 8. Whoever gets sense, or the idea is knowledge, wisdom, whoever gets it, loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. To me, the operative words in that verse are gets and keeps. Gets wisdom and keeps wisdom. It's one thing to attain or obtain or get knowledge or wisdom. For example, ultimate wisdom from the Bible. To go to a Bible study. It's one thing to get it. It's a whole other thing to keep it. The word keep there means to guard it, to watch over it. And what I get out of this is that there's a proactiveness, I don't know if that's the right way to put it, to this. Where it's not just like, oh, getting knowledge, whatever. It's this vigilance of like, I not only need to bring it in, I need to guard it, I need to marinate on it, I need to think it through, I need to live it out. It reminds me of what James says in James 1. We're not to be hearers of the word only, but what? Doers of the word. And he says, if you're a person that gains wisdom, gains knowledge, and keeps it, man, you love your own soul. You're doing yourself a favor. Verse 9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. Almost verbatim for what he said in verse 5 there. Verse 10. It's not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less a slave to rule over princes. Interesting, you know, a slave ruling over a prince, that's totally unthinkable. And a fool living in luxury. Why? Because a fool who's been given a lot of money and a lot of nice stuff doesn't know how to handle it. I honestly, and I'm not thinking of any one person in particular, but I honestly feel sorry for a lot of these stud athletes that come out of high school and get signed to like a bazillion dollar signing bonus and go straight into the NBA or straight into the MLB and are just 18, 19, 20 years old and making millions of dollars with travel and the lap of luxury and no accountability and everything. It is like Satan's tool to destroy lives. The irony is we look at those people and go, they really made it. And I go, oh my gosh, I'm surprised we don't read about more people getting the DUIs and the crazy things that go on, because it's unthinkable. And I'm not saying they're fools, but how wise are you at 18, 19 years old? Well, you know, if you ask one, they'll tell you how wise they are. But no, I'm just kidding. You know, as you get older, you realize, but you guys know what I'm saying. A fool with all that luxury is, man, it's like a trap more than anything. Verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. This is one of those reoccurring themes that keeps popping up in Proverbs. This idea that the good sense makes one slow to anger. The wise person is slow to anger. Listen, it is his glory to overlook an offense. Guys, there is 1,001 things in our lives daily that are annoyances and potentially offenses in our lives. And it's the wise woman and it's the wise man who is slow to anger and slow to react and doesn't react to every small little offense in their life. Now, I am coming to you teaching this verse out of experience. The exact opposite of what this verse says. I know that I have a tendency, my family knows that I have a tendency to be an overreactor. And when I do that, when I'm offended by the little things and I fly off the handle and I punch the wall, I haven't punched the wall in a long time, just for the record. But you know, you do that, you freak out, you overreact and you're angry. And it's a little thing, like, you know, that you look back and you go, I can't believe I reacted to that little comment that person made. You cut me off! You know, I was driving my car and you cut me off! Get over it. You know, and I know that I can overreact like that. But I love this. He says, good sense makes a person slow to anger, and it is his glory. The word glory there really is, the idea is beauty. It's his beauty. It's a beautiful thing when you see somebody get offended and they don't react to it. Would you agree to that? I love watching I love watching a coach not fly off the handle. I love watching a parent at Walmart. And we all know that when you get to Fred Meyer or Walmart, your kids, if you got little kids, you know that they know that you can't do much to them in public. And they start freaking out. And you know, it's so awesome to not see a parent like, get over here, when they're just like, you need to stop doing that right now. Okay, come on, why don't you go with me? We're going to go to the, you know, I just love that. I go like, oh, I wish I could be like you, you know. And the Lord's doing a big work in my life. You know, if you've known me for a number of years, he's teaching me this lesson. But with all that to say is that, man, that's wisdom, slow to anger, taking things in stride, having perspective, realizing this isn't this little comment that this person is making. You know, maybe they're just having a bad day. You know what I mean? Just have wisdom. And by the way, that patience, that kindness, that's love, isn't it? And what is love? What have we been talking about on Sundays? It's a fruit of the Spirit. This is not something that comes naturally to us. This is a byproduct of hanging out with Jesus and becoming more like him. It's just Jesus stuff. Verse 12. A king's wrath is like a growling or a roaring of a lion, and his behavior is like the dew on the grass. or his favor, excuse me, is like dew on the grass. There's the contrast there, a roaring lion and dew on the grass. You guys ever heard a lion roar? I've been to Africa, and I've been from here to here from a lion. I was in a vehicle, though. Praise God. They are awesome creatures. I've never heard one roar in Africa, but when I was a kid, we used to go to the Santa Barbara Zoo all the time. And you could be like halfway over, you know, so at the monkey exhibit or whatever, and watching them throw poo and all that stuff. They're awesome to watch. So much fun. Anyways, and you hear the lion roar, and it's like there's a chill that will go up your spine. It's the roar of a lion. And that's what he says. He says a king's wrath is like a roar of a lion. Why? Because there's teeth behind that roar. And he can do damage. But his favor, like dew on the grass. And I couldn't help but think of, in verse 12, how that guy's, this reoccurring thing I keep talking about. Jesus is coming back. And he is known as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. When Jesus comes back, and I don't think we can think about this too much. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming as the suffering Lamb of God. He's coming back as the triumphant, glorified, powerful, awesome, frightening Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's who our Jesus is. All authority has been given to him. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. What an awesome, and on that day, by the way, and I know I'm definitely off track here a little bit, but on that day, when Jesus comes back, this is all going to happen. I'm not talking about the rapture. We're going to be raptured. We're going to see him in his glory and all that. But when he comes back and in that whole scene, whenever we see him, you are going to be so glad that on this side of eternity, you sided with his kingdom. It's hard right now. We can't see him. We live in a world where it's a whole different kingdom, and it's very attractive to us, and it's very tempting to us. And quite honestly, it's hard. Sometimes we're even embarrassed to represent the kingdom of Jesus. But on that day, guys, when the line is drawn and we're on his side, it's going to be awesome. And we got to endure till that day. And Jesus said something really interesting. He said, if you're embarrassed about me now, I'll be embarrassed of you later. Let's not be embarrassed of the king that we represent. We're not going to be embarrassed on that day. We'll be like, that's my king. That's my king right there. That's my king. And it's hard right now to say that's my king because people mock us. They make fun of us. They marginalize us. They persecute us. Maybe not physically, but in a lot of ways. But our king is coming and he's a lion. And when he roars and we're going to be with him, what an awesome. That's going to happen, guys. It's going to happen. And let's be on his side. We're going to want to be on his side when that roar comes out. Amen? All right, verse 13. A foolish son is ruin to his father. There's a lot of proverbs like this. It just talks about, you know, as a son, as a daughter. And I don't think it's just when they're little kids. Or I think it's, you know, you can have a 20, 30, 40, 50-year-old son or a daughter. And if they're foolish, if they don't care about the things of the Lord and make those decisions, I don't think we realize, I'm almost 40, and I think I'm just beginning to realize what my actions do to my parents. And it's so disheartening to parents when to watch the ones you love make foolish decisions and hurt themselves. And it's just a comment of truth. A foolish son is ruined. It doesn't mean the dad is embarrassed or mad. It's just he's hurt. Mom's hurt. It goes on to say, a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. He talks more and more about this as the Proverbs goes on. He talks about a dripping faucet and it's better to be live on the corner of a house. But I love this. A quarreling wife, it's like a continually dripping of rain. In my house, I have this downspout next to my living room outside. And when it rains, it's like, and it drives me crazy. I am not one of those guys when it's raining outside, hey, can we open the window so I can just fall asleep to the sound of rain? I'm like, shut the dang window, Regina. I can't stand that sound. Right? It just makes me grumpy to hear the sound of rain. But just that dripping, maybe like a faucet. You ever have like a, like, I am a very light sleeper. It can be like 3 in the morning, and if there's a faucet dripping like in 4 rooms over, like, I'm like, the idea is it's annoying, it's continual, it never stops, and it irritates you. And then he says, a nagging wife is like that to her husband. A nagging wife, a quarrelsome wife. Now, every marriage has quarrels, but this is talking about a wife who's contentious, who just quarrels for quarrel's sake. And maybe you say, well, that's just who I am. And God loves me just how I am. Yes, and he loves you enough to change you. I'm not trying to be mean or rude, but I was trying to think about this. You know, what? I'm so blessed that I don't have a naggy wife. I was thinking, what would cause a wife to be so contentious where it's just like a constant nagging towards her husband all the time? And I'm sure I don't know all the answers to that. But one thing I would suggest, and I would make this suggestion based on a lot of years of marriage counseling and things like that, being married about 20 years, I have a suspicion that it has a little bit to do with a wife's eyes being way too much on her husband and on herself. He's so, and he never, and he always. You need to remember something, wife. The more you look at your husband, the more disappointed you're going to be. He just doesn't take my thoughts into consideration. He's not meeting my needs. He doesn't do this. He always does that. And I would remind you that your husband's not Jesus. And I don't want to make excuses for your husband, because cousins, we're boneheads, and all the stuff that your wife's complaining about is probably true. But I hope you're not trying to change your husband by nagging him to death. First thing you need to remember is you're married to that man, and it is your privilege and responsibility based on the Word of God to submit to your husband and respect him. And when you're nagging and being contentious and fighting all that, you're not doing that. You're not respecting him. And I also would remind you that I hope that you didn't think when you got married, well, he's kind of bad in these areas, I'll change him. You need to just love him and respect him exactly how he is right now. But he needs to change. I know. But there is a little glimpse of how you change a husband. And guess what? It's not. Nagging. Here's the key, honestly, 1 Peter chapter 3, you pray for him, and with a quiet, submissive heart, you respect him, you submit unto him. How's that going to change anything? Try it. But all nagging does and all contention does is dig a man's heels in. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, I'm just saying it's the way it is. And so I think what I'm trying to encourage you ladies in, if that's you, is get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes off of your husband. And get your eyes onto Jesus. Realize your husband's not Jesus, and he's never going to be Jesus. Love him for how he is. Pray for him for how he isn't. And respect him and submit to him as unto the Lord. And you're being a little hard on wives. That's because it's the Word's being hard on you right now. The Word is definitely hard on husbands too. But I have a feeling that there's maybe some marriages right now that honestly, wife, if you would just be honest about it, you're the problem right now. You're too contentious, and you need to focus on Christ. Now, I would say in the other breath, husband, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. All the ladies are like, amen, finally. But just to have ears to hear. Well, verse 14, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Here's a little contrast. You know, you can get a house and money as an inheritance. You didn't work for it. You can just get it from your fathers. You know, it's just handed down to you. But he says, but a prudent wife, an understanding wife, a good wife is an absolute gift from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a treasure and has obtained favor from the Lord. Don't let this world tell you that marriage is outdated and dumb and that it's stupid to commit to one person for the rest of your life. That's worldly wisdom. Marriage is awesome. Marriage was instituted by God. And men, we need to understand that the greatest treasure we have is not a motorcycle or a boat or a surfboard or a big house or anything like that. It is our wives. That's our treasure, our wives. Amen? Guys, if you've got a wife, praise the Lord, you don't deserve her. And love her and honor her and treat her like fine china. Amen? All right. That's all I got on that. Verse 15. Nice save. Okay, verse 15. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. I like this. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep. Somebody will say, well, I'm just sleepy because I'm, you know, and that's what's making me tired or whatever. Listen, you're sleepy because you're lazy. You know what I mean? If you struggle with laziness, the key to that is get moving. Start engaging. Clean something. Go to work. Do some. Again, I love how Solomon hates laziness. He says, an idle person will suffer hunger. Why? Because they're too lazy to work. You know, in that day, you didn't just go to the fridge and get something. If you wanted to eat, you got to work for it. And in a lot of cultures, I mean, they spend, you know, 3/4 of their day preparing food to eat. And if you don't engage and work for it, you go hungry. And the idea there is just, man, you need to engage. Verse 16. Whoever keeps a commandment keeps his life, and whoever despises his way will die. Verse 17. I love this verse. Whoever's generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his deed. That's a cool verse. Listen, what's that saying? When you give, when you're generous to somebody less fortunate, when you give out of your abundance or even out of your, you know, lack of abundance, and you give to a poorer person or somebody who just needs something that you have and you give it to them, you know what this is saying? Is that in God's economy, what you're doing is loaning it to him. Does that make sense? And when it says that you're lending it to God, it goes on to say, and he will repay you for this deed. I love that. You see, God will not be a debtor to anybody. And if you're giving to somebody else and you're just doing it out of the kindness of your heart, God looks at that and says, that's like he's doing it to me. I'm going to repay him for that. You know what I love about that is not one generous thing that you've ever done or ever will do has ever gone or ever will go unnoticed by God. And here's what's up. He's going to repay you somehow. How? I have no idea. But I'm pretty sure it's going to be awesome. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He said in verse 40-something, 2, whoever gives one of these kids, little ones, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will no means lose his reward. What does that mean? I don't know. But if you do something really nice or giving to somebody else, God looks at that as if you're doing it to him. And he's like, thank you. That's a loan to me, but I'm going to pay it back. And I think he pays with interest. And what I'm getting at, I'm not saying we should just do it necessarily for that reason. I'm only giving this because I want something back from you. He sees the heart. He sees the motive. And guys, when we do those acts of generosity, sorry if I'm tripping out on this a little bit, but that's amazing to me. God sees every little good deed. Every time you teach in the kids' ministry and you help a little kid and you change a poopy diaper and you give some money to a guy who's begging or whatever you do, the Lord sees that, takes it personally, and says, I'm going to pay you back something. I'm going to give you a little something for that. And I have a sneaky suspicion we're going to get to heaven. Jesus is going to be like, hey, remember when you did that thing? We're like, no, I don't even remember that. I do. Check this out. And hopefully there'll just be all this stuff coming to us and we'll be like, I don't even remember doing that. And he'll say, I remember, I didn't miss one thing that you did. That's an awesome God. He's not under obligation to do that. Do you understand that? That's how awesome he is. Anyway, think about that for a little bit. Verse 18. We better hurry up. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Now, this is the ESV version of this. You might need a little explanation. It says, discipline your son. And most translations, NASB and I think NIV, have discipline your son while there is hope. First of all, let's look at the word discipline. The word discipline, it does mean to chasten, punish. We automatically think of spanking. It definitely includes that, but is not limited to that. It talks about, and by the way, we're not going to deal with it right now, spanking is a biblical way of disciplining your children. Done correctly. And there's the operative phrase, done correctly. And it's, man, it's a whole other topic. We'll talk about it when we get there. But the point is, discipline includes that, but it's not limited to that. It also means instructing them, correcting them verbally, kind of guiding them. It's correcting their behavior. And he says, do that while there's hope. And the idea there is, do it while they're young. Do it while they're young. It's so, listen, parents, we have a lot of young parents in our church, which is awesome. It's imperative that you discipline your children. I'm not just talking about spanking your kids. But what I'm talking about, it is imperative that you discipline your kids while there's hope. And the next phrase is really telling because it says, look, do not set your heart on putting them to death. Kind of two ways you can look at that. In the law, if you had a rebellious son, he could be killed by the elders of the city. Listen to this and thank God for the dispensation in which you live. Verse 20, or chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, just bear with me, but listen to this. This is what it says about a rebellious son. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him and he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate in the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunk. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And so shall they purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear and fear. Whoa! That's crazy. Praise God that we don't live in that day. Amen? And I don't know if they ever did that, but just that it's in the law should scare the crud out of you if you're a kid. Like, I better listen to my parents. I don't want to get stoned to death. But the point is like, there's a reference to that. Like, hey, where it says in verse 18, don't set your heart on putting him to death. It might be referencing that, but the broader idea is if you don't discipline your kids, you're killing them. You're helping them in their own destruction. We sometimes say, oh, I can't spank my child or I can't discipline my child because I love them. It's too hard to come down on them. Can I just be really blunt? Sometimes we need bluntness. When we do that, it's not because you love them, it's because you love you. And I love me. And it's easier not to discipline. It's easier to not disrupt stuff. It's easier to not deal with the crying and deal with the mess. And it's this. Listen, it is 10 times harder to discipline your children than to not discipline your children. And it is so needed, guys, in our society. It's so needed. I'm not talking about being just like heavy-handed jerk parents, but I'm talking about being not being passive and being proactive. And I know that this opens up a way broader subject that we can't completely deal with, but one of the things that I would really encourage you, if you're a younger couple, if you have younger kids, is you have to get on the same page as it relates to how to discipline your children. So many fights in the home happen because one parent wants to discipline, the other one won't. You have to get on the same page. And ultimately, wife, you need to submit to your husband's view on that, ultimately, because he's the head of the house. But there needs to be a cohesiveness and a real proactiveness on disciplining your kids. Amen? And when we discipline our kids, it's because we love them. We know that from Hebrews 12, right? The Lord disciplines us. Why? Because he's mad at us? No, he loves us. But we need to do it. Amen. So pray about that. I know that maybe that's even like a hot button in maybe your marriage right now, or just something that you're thinking through, or maybe you're new to Christianity and you're like, man, the Bible's view of discipline is so different from the world's view of discipline. It really is. But the point is that if you've got younger kids, while there's hope, man, be engaged. Correct them. Do it in love. And we're going to learn more about that, by the way, as we go through Proverbs. But it's so important to discipline your kids while there's time. Verse 19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty. For if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. That's a complicated one, but the idea is a man of great wrath who flies off the handle, he's going to have consequences. And the idea is don't relieve him of his consequences. Let him have to pay the consequences. Because if you keep making it easy for that person, you're going to have to do it over and over and over. It's called enabling, right? We need to sometimes allow our kids to pay heavy consequences. We need to sometimes allow the ones we love to pay heavy consequences. Not because we don't love them, but because if we love them, absorbing the consequences for them, there's a time where we need to let them pay it themselves so that they get it. And many of us have had to learn that way, right? To get it. Well, where am I? 20. Listen to advice, accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom in the future. Verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And we've talked about that in previous weeks, but you know, we can make all the plans we want and all the thinking and all the strategy about life that we want, but ultimately the one who has a plan that will work is the Lord. Amen? And so the reasoning behind that is, hey, look, it's not bad to make plans, but the idea is submit your plans to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. What's your plan right now? Don't blurt it out. But what are you planning right now? Are you planning to move? Are you planning a job change? Are you planning whatever you're planning? It's amazing to me how often in my own life I will just formulate these plans of what I'm going to do with my life and never even take into consideration, I wonder what the Lord thinks about this. And I'll tell you, those things don't work out so well in hindsight. What really works out well is when I say, Lord, I'm planning on this. What's your plan? And you get his input. And inevitably, he is working in your mind and in your heart to plan stuff, but he'll tweak it and move you. Does that make sense? It kind of weirds me out, to be honest with you guys, when I hear some of us as Christians, and people say this to me all the time, yeah, I'm planning on moving to so-and-so because there's a great job over there. And that's not necessarily wrong. But what I want to know is, was God in the mix at all? Or did you just come up with this plan because it makes good financial sense? Or it pencils here and it's what I want. There's nothing wrong. I mean, God gives us the desires of our heart. But it kind of, I think, is a scary thing if we're just making plans, and doing them and executing them and not check. What it does is it shows that we really haven't submitted our lives completely to the Lord in every area of our life. Amen? And he's gracious and he works all things together for good. But how much better and how much pain we save ourselves if we just give it to the Lord and submit to his plan. Amen? Well, it says verse 22, what is desired in a man is steadfast love or loyalty, and a poor man is better than a liar. What people want from other people is steadfastness and loyalty. We love being treated like that. Verse 23, the fear of the Lord, oh boy, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever it has it rests satisfied, he will not be visited by harm. I know it's late and I know it's warm, but this is, I think, a great verse. Would you listen? The fear of the Lord, and we know that that's a very common term in the Bible. It is huge in our lives. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not a theological doctrine that you agree with. The fear of the Lord is something you are either living in or you're not living in. It is an awe-inspired reverence for God. It is an understanding of who God is, and we can't completely understand who God is, but it's an acknowledgement of who God is and what he's capable of, and it's a life lived in the reality of his presence in your life at all times. I love, if you'll give me a moment, this is kind of a long quote, but it's by one of the great preachers on the scene, Warren Wiersbe. He puts it this way, if we truly fear the Lord, we acknowledge from our heart that he's the creator. And we're the creatures. He's the Father. We're his children. He's the Master. We're the servants. It means to respect God for who he is, to listen careful to what he says, and obey his word, knowing that our disobedience displeases him, breaks our fellowship with him, and invites his punishment. It's not the servile fear of the slave before the master, but the reverential and respectful fear of the child before a parent. Children fear not because their parents can hurt them, but also because they can hurt their parents. The idea is that we live in this constant awareness of who God is. And there's a fear because we realize God could squish me if he wants. But we also realize this is my loving Father. And when I disobey him, it actually hurts him. It's just that, just living in that. For me, it's just living in the awareness of his there-ness. That he's right there with me at all times, watching me, because he loves me, he's into me. And I don't want to do stuff that disobeys him. And when I just totally, do you guys ever flesh out? I'm not condoning it. Do you ever find yourself just fleshing out? Just knowing you're being in the flesh and just going with it and realizing God is not happy with this right now. And then you end up just saying, Lord, forgive me. And he does. But I want to be a guy who just really cares more about what God thinks at any given moment about than what I think. And when we, this is what I love, when we live in the fear of the Lord, here's what the Bible says. When we live in the fear of the Lord, it leads to life. Isn't that so backwards of what the world's telling us? All you Bible thumpers, oh, church kids, goody two shoes, blah, blah, blah. Dude, you need to just rebel against that so you can start living. I get a little irritated because, for two reasons, because I'm prone to buying the lie. But it's a sneaking lie from the enemy whose only agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus said, I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. This is not talking about fearing the Lord will lead to life in the sense that you will be able to breathe in and out and have existence. You already have that. It's saying that when you live in the fear of the Lord, you are going to experience what life was meant to be. A joy, a peace, a fulfillment, a purpose. Living apart from the fear of the Lord steals that. That's a big, fat lie. And then he goes on to say, whoever has it, the fear of the Lord, listen, rests satisfied. And the word there means sleep. Sleeps, satiated. You can, when you live your day in the fear of the Lord, you know what's awesome? You can lay your head down at night with no regrets. You can just close your eyes and just rest knowing that the Lord's with you. You don't have to go through the list of all the stuff you probably shouldn't have done and all the stuff and all the drama. When you are living in the fear of the Lord, you can just rest and you rest full. And I wonder if you could even stretch that to death. At the end of your life, you'll die without a life of regret. Full. And then he says, and this is a pretty cool little deal, he says, and he will not be visited by harm. Now, that's not to say that you're not going to have life. We all have life. But the idea is living in the fear of the Lord prevents us from so much unnecessary drama. We just divert away from so many issues that we don't even know we would have unless we were living not in the fear of the Lord, right? It's life, it's rest, it's protection, Lord help us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Amen? This is awesome. The sluggard, and one, I just like that word. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. I had this picture of a guy on the couch with a game on and his hand buried in a bag of Cheetos. Snoring. You're too lazy to bring the... And his name is Jason. On a Sunday afternoon. I'm not sure what to do with that verse. It is what it is. Verse 25. Strike a scoffer and he will... And the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. That's an interesting verse to kind of take some time on. If you look at the contrast, strike a scoffer or correct a man of understanding. The physical hit or the verbal correction. You hit a scoffer as a mocker, somebody who doesn't care about the Lord, somebody who doesn't care about wisdom. They're just, you know, living life for themselves, whatever, blah, 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 blah. You hit a person like that when they do something wrong, you know what they learn? If I don't do that, I won't get hit. That's the lesson they learn. But if you reprove a man of understanding, he'll gain knowledge. That makes sense? It's a big difference in getting whapped upside of the head. And what do? You just make an adjustment. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do. I'm not just going to do it in that way so I don't get hit. Versus being corrected and saying, that's not wisdom and I should probably avoid that. You see the difference? It's a man of understanding versus somebody who really doesn't care about the why. They're just more concerned about the how not to get hit. We want to know the why. You guys understand what I'm saying? I hope, because I don't really understand what I'm saying. Verse 26. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame. And the word there means disappointment and reproach.
Verse 27, cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. You know what really kind of popped when I read that verse was the verse or the phrase, my son. This isn't a dad saying, if you don't start listening to what I say, you're going to stray off. He's saying with compassion. He's basically saying, look, if you stop listening to instruction, my son, you're going to stray away from knowledge. Just like when we're growing up physically, there kind of comes this time where we think we don't really need to receive instruction anymore. That can kind of happen spiritually too. And I would address both of those. Whether you're younger and you're growing up in your family and you're with your parents, don't stop listening to instruction. Because you don't know everything. There's a lot you can learn. But spiritually speaking, too, I can see this tendency in me sometimes where I feel like, well, I've kind of arrived at a certain place in my spirituality, and I think I kind of got it handled from here. One of my biggest fears is that I stop being teachable. May we never stop being teachable. You know what? And this just came to me. You know when I really stop being teachable? When I'm just a hearer of the word and not a doer. When I'm nodding my head in agreement to everything that's being taught, but really have no intention of living it out. But when I start saying, Lord, I agree with what your word says, help me to live it out, and I try to put it into practice, I find that, man, I need help. I need to learn more and more and more. Amen? May we not stop learning. I'm not trying to say this to be like weird. You guys bless me a ton. I'm looking out at the crowd right now. There's a couple hundred of us here on a Thursday night in the middle of nowhere. And you knew full well when you got here that we were just going to go verse by verse through a Bible study. You know what that tells me? Is that you're hungry, that we're hungry. We want to learn God's word. So I'm commending you. And may it never stop. One of the saddest things to a pastor, and really that I've observed for a lot of years, is when a Christian just checks out. Just says, you know, I don't really need church anymore, and I've got busy and I got other stuff. I know there's a lot of other stuff we can be doing. In my opinion, there's nothing that we could be doing that is better than what we're doing right now. This is the best way we can spend our time. You know, when you don't really realize that until you haven't gone to church in 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks, a month, a year, and you come back and you're like, oh my Lord, what have I been missing? May we never stop learning the Word of God. May we never get stagnant. And the stagnancy, if that's even a word, comes from it. Just like water that gets stagnant is when water comes in and then doesn't go anywhere and just sits there and breeds mosquitoes. But water that's moving doesn't get stagnant. And we need the inflow of the Word of God, and we need the outflow of the Word of God. We need to bring it in and live it out. Bring it in and live it out. And Bible study gets boring when you don't care about living it out anymore. Right? So may we never stop. Okay, verse 28. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers, and this is great. Here's a great one just to end our Bible study on. And the beating is for the back of fools. There's always a beating ready and waiting for the back of a fool. Lord, thanks for tonight. Thank you for your word. I realize that the danger in teaching sometimes is inserting too much of my opinion. So if I've done that tonight on any one of these proverbs, please forgive me. Please strike that from our memory. And may the only thing that sticks be your word. And I pray, God, that you'd, by your Spirit, give us grace to live this stuff out. Just like any area of Christianity, none of it is just do apart from you. Lord, we need you every step of the way. We can't do any of these things apart from your Holy Spirit. We don't have it inside of us apart from you. So, Lord, we come to you with these areas. Perhaps some of them we're doing well in. Perhaps some of them we're struggling in. We just ask, Jesus, that you would work your wisdom into our lives. And may it just be a testimony or the reality of Christ in us, hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.